DiscerningHearts.com presents Inside the Pages, insights from today's most compelling authors. I'm your host, Chris McGregor, and I'm delighted to be joined by Father Robert Spitzer, who is the former president of Gonzaga University and the founder of the Magis Institute, which educates the public about the relationship between physics, philosophy, reason, and faith. He is the chief education officer of the Ethics and Performance Institute, which delivers web-based ethics education to corporations and individuals, and president of the Spitzer Center of Ethical Leadership, which delivers similar curricula to nonprofit organizations. He's the author of Healing the Culture, Five Pillars of the Spiritual Life, and 10 Universal Principles. With Father Robert Spitzer, we go inside the pages of Finding True Happiness, Satisfying Our Restless Hearts, published by Ignatius Press. Father Spitzer, thank you so much for joining me.
Oh, it's great to be with you, Chris.
Finding True Happiness, Satisfying Our Restless Hearts is an absolute gem. Thank you. Thank you.
Oh, no, thank you for recognizing it. I really appreciate the chance to talk about it.
Well, it's an extraordinary work because not only does it help us understand what the true meaning of happiness is, but it also gives us such a guidepost to get there. Can you talk to us about its germination? How did this particular project begin?
Well, a long time ago, I was teaching at Georgetown University at the time and just thinking about, well, what's going on in the lives of these students? Finally, it just occurred to me that the reason there was so much confusion and sometimes there was a great deal of uncertainty about where to go or what they were doing. I mean, they were obviously very intelligent and wonderfully directed in their careers, but there was kind of something missing in their lives. This phrase from Aristotle just popped out at me that happiness is the one thing you can choose in and for itself. Everything else is chosen for the sake of happiness. And it suddenly occurred to me that this one little term controls everything in our lives, not just the students' lives, but everything in our lives. And thinking about it, the real problem is they have no idea what happiness is. Therefore, they have no real idea of what unhappiness is. And therefore, they have no idea of what this term is that's controlling who they're going to go out with or who they're going to marry or what kind of a career they're going to have or what kinds of principles or ideals they're going to formulate. They just don't know. So, the easiest way to do this is to begin with happiness, try to make happiness somewhat intelligible to them without sending them through 50 volumes of philosophy and psychology and theology and so forth, and just trying instead to give them the basic requirements for making the best possible decision that they can make to being the happiest, the most fulfilled with their lives, and not only that, to rectify real problems of tension and unhappiness. And that germinated the four levels of happiness. Because once I beta tested that, kind of simple program with the students there at Georgetown, it became very apparent very quickly that this is going to be a winner.
You mentioned the four levels. Do you mind going just briefly over that for those who haven't had the wonderful opportunity of reading the book yet?
Sure. Level number one is the most superficial kind of happiness. Mm-hmm. It's the kind of happiness that comes from getting some kind of an external stimulus, some kind of bowl of linguine. Bob Spitzer sees a bowl of linguine, lunges toward the bowl of linguine, wolfs it down, and he's happy. It's all there is to it, right? It's mm-hmm. an external or material stimulus. It comes from the outside. It gives a very superficial contact. And through that makes us happy, but it doesn't go very far. It's not very pervasive. It doesn't last very long. It's not very enduring, and it's not very deep. It doesn't really use our best qualitative capacity to have an impact on the world, our creativity, our intellect, our spiritual capacities, our moral reasoning, and so forth. So it's just very, very limited. So just think of material external pleasure, sort of. Linguini. Then level number two, in Latin that would be called Felix, that's the kind of happiness that comes from ego-comparative happiness. In other words, we're happy when we think that we measure up to people, that we have a certain amount of status, enjoy a certain amount of power, control, and popularity among the population, that we're not just respectable, but we even have a comparative advantage. So the typical kind of thing that happens with this kind of happiness is you're thinking along the lines of who's achieving more, who's achieving less, who's got more power, less power, more control, less control, more popularity, less popularity, more status, less status, more athleticism, less athleticism, more intelligence, less intelligence, more beauty, less beauty, etc. So there's constantly then comparisons going, and we're trying to shift the comparative advantage over to ourselves, our ego, right, our I, our self-consciousness, our inner world. And that makes us happy. The third level of happiness is contributive happiness. And contributive happiness is the kind of happiness that comes from making a positive difference to somebody or something beyond myself. So what we're truly looking for is how to make this difference in the world. We want to make the world better off for our having lived. In fact, we'd like to make the world optimally better off for our having lived. And we're so hardwired with this third contributive desire that if we thought, like when we're 80 years old, hey, you know, what was the difference between the value of my life and that of a rock? And you had to say, well, gosh, not much, or the rock might have done more for humanity than me, you would be in incipient despair. So essentially, it's the kind of happiness that comes from making as much of a difference as I can to my family, my friends, to the community, to my organization, to my church, to the kingdom of God, and if I'm so lucky, to the culture, to the society. So think of that as contributive happiness, making this optimal positive difference with my time, talents, and energy. And the fourth level of happiness, you might have guessed, Chris, is transcendent happiness. It's the kind of happiness that comes from faith, because we have another set of desires in us, the desire for perfect truth, perfect love, perfect justice or goodness, fairness, perfect beauty, and perfect home. We're satisfied with nothing less than the perfect. We want it all. And it's kind of what Plato called these transcendental desires. We have this transcendental awareness within ourselves. We're able to recognize perfection in truth, and that's why we always recognize imperfection in it. And that constantly incites us to ask new questions. We recognize we have a sense of what perfect love is like, and then that enables us to recognize imperfections in love and so forth. So the main thing is, because we have these desires for perfect, truth, love, goodness, beauty, and home, as St. Augustine figured out all by himself, is, hey, wait a minute, that's not me. I'm not perfect truth, love, goodness, beauty, and home. Only God is perfect truth, love, goodness, beauty, and home. And because of that, he blurts out at the beginning of the Confessions, right? For thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. So that's basically the four ideas, is we have a yearning for God from the very beginning, and that yearning for God will never be satisfied, will never be ultimately fulfilled unless we connect with that God who is not only perfect truth, love, goodness, beauty, and home, but is actually the God who's been in communion with us from the day of our conception and has been calling us to himself and his eternity through Christ Jesus. So that's basically the four levels. Think of level number one, material external. Level number two, ego comparative. Level number three, contributive, or in Christian terms, love, agape, caritas. And level number four, transcendent happiness, in Christian terms, faith.
In that description, I think for many people, especially in our American culture, mm-hmm. at that level one, we can say, all right, I can address that. I can objectively look at that. But I think level two is the one that, boy, we don't recognize it, that comparison level and how that drives us. I mean, we get stuck there, don't we? And it can destroy our lives in the end.
Oh, I mean, you're right on the marker. essentially 70% of our young people are already dominant level two. That means that their dominant view of happiness is this ego comparative happiness, and they don't even know that they're sucked into the game. And then they begin to, they have these feelings, what we call the negative feelings of the comparison game. And by the way, this comparison game, it applies to not just the losers, but the winners and the drawers as well. So essentially, the negative emotions of comparison game are universal. And so it's not that you're just always concerned with who's achieving more or less, or who's smarter or less smart, or who's more popular, less popular, etc. It's all of a sudden you begin to have these feelings of inferiority or then superiority. And then all of a sudden you find yourself just outrageously mad that for a little slight that somebody inadvertently says, and you're practically plotting to kill them, or you make a little mistake in public, and somebody walks up to you and goes, Spitzer, that word spectroscopy, why you pronounced it spectroscopy, and now everybody believes you're a consummate idiot, and then you have to go to your room and think through this horribly embarrassing incident 100 times before you go to bed, playing the tape again and again, and then have suicidal feelings? Absolutely. Self-pity? Oh my gosh. If you wind up, you know, in a downward cycle for a little bit, the self-pity, you know, is so overwhelming because you feel isolated, right? You know, because you're not at the top, or people are not recognizing you as much. And the isolation causes you to think you have no reason for life. I mean, self-pity can lead to suicide with younger people who don't see the vast array of possibilities for their lives, and they're not quite at that level three, you know, contributive. They haven't quite experienced it fully, or level four, transcendent. They may go to church, but they're not going to reach for it particularly, because level two is so dominant in their lives. So when you start looking at this, you know, fear of failure, fear of loss of esteem, inferiority, superiority, I mean, jealousy, really, when you're on the losing side of things, the jealousy is overwhelming, right? And you do terrible things to people. I mean, and if you're on the winning side, just don't make mistakes in public, right? You know, don't ever plateau because you'll lose your whole meaning in life automatically. And of course, let's face it, people with a superiority complex are so contemptuous that nobody can stand to be around them, and then they wind up being lonely and resentful that people have abandoned them. You know, it's like the typical brilliant person who finds themselves completely alone and abandoned and rejected by people because they've been so utterly arrogant. So, I mean, at the end of the day, who's going to win this game? No one. It's absolutely deleterious to our young people. And as a matter of fact, by the way, they can also feel tremendous emptiness, because those other two desires that we have, level three desires, we do want to make a difference to somebody or something beyond ourselves. I mean, and in addition to that, we do very, very much want to be in communion with God, even though, you know, we say, oh, I might not want to go to church or something like that. But in point of fact, the desire for communion with God in every human being is exceedingly strong. You can ignore it, but it will come back to haunt you, right? You ignore your level four desires, your desires for God, the transcendent, and so forth. You're going to start looking at yourself in the mirror, even if you have the best job in the world, the best friends in the world, best family in the world, you married the best wife, you got the brilliant kids, the best job, everything, you're going to Europe every 5 months, and of course, you're looking at yourself in the mirror and nothing is staring back at you. You're in a state of abject emptiness. And on top of everything else, right, you start feeling like you're alone in the universe. There's a darkness out there. There's kind of an emptiness out there. And you're not connecting, right? You desperately need to have God, to be with God in prayer and to surrender to Him. But instead, you're kind of in, you know you cannot be God for yourself. You know you cannot be ultimate meaning in life for yourself, and you're feeling it, even though you're not acknowledging the thoughts of it. You're feeling it, right? And you're feeling this emptiness, this loneliness, this being out of kilter, this not being at home here, this, you know, this pit, you know, this emptiness in the pit of your stomach. And all of a sudden you go, something's missing. Exactly what St. Augustine felt, and exactly what drove him to finally rediscover level four. But our job is not to let young people or middle-aged people or elderly people do it the hard way. Our job is to quickly tell them, hey, this is, as it were, existential itinerary you can predict from level one to level four. You know, these are going to be the stages on life's way. You're going to have to, you know, take a look at this really seriously. And you're going to get into this crisis number one, this comparison game. And when you get here, the solution will never be to go back to level one. More food, more scotch, more movies, more entertainment. That's not going to do it for you. It's not going to give you what you're missing. The only way out of the comparison game, the emptiness of the comparison game, the jealousy, the fear of failure, fear of loss of esteem, ego sensitivities, etc., you're going to have to go up to level three contributive. You're going to have to start doing something for your family, your friends, your church, your community. You're going to have to start connecting with God, who's the only being that can be ultimate purpose in your life, who can be ultimate and eternal meaning in your life. I mean, there's just no other way around it. Otherwise, you are going to feel something's terribly missing, alienated from yourself, alienated from the cosmos, alienated from the world. You're going to feel that intense loneliness and emptiness. And so we need to tell people how to get there. And in the book, that's what we do. We provide a lot of techniques to recognizing the signs that a transition is needed, and then a lot of techniques for how do you proceed to level three and to level four, how do you start your prayer life, how do you start living for the contributive, how do you start looking at people for the sake of empathy and charity rather than ego comparison, etc. So we have a lot of techniques there and a lot of clues on not only how to get started, but how to maintain yourself in level three and level four as well. And the hope, of course, is to save people not only a lot of misery, but to give them the opportunity for the best, most fulfilling, most purposeful life they can possibly live.
Amen. Don't we wish that for not only ourselves, but for our brothers and sisters?
Yes, indeed.
and you know, I love the fact that you said that as you go up the levels, because you hear it so much of the spiritual writings, and I immediately think of John of the Cross, but many others, that it's about ascending to heaven, ascending, you know, to that higher, that encounter. Because it's not so much that you are being elevated, but you are being brought into something of a much greater beauty.
Absolutely. And, you know, we are being drawn right up there. And the reason we call it an ascending is because every time you go up a level, right, you're going to get to more pervasive. That means it's going to be affecting more people outside of you, more enduring. It's going to last longer. In fact, you get up to level four, and, of course, it'll last eternally for an eternity. And then it's deeper. You're going to be using more of your higher powers, your creativity, your idealism, your spiritual powers, your moral reasoning capacity, and so forth. You're going to be using all of these powers, and that's just going to have a deeper, better qualitative effect on the world. And if you're trying to build the kingdom, than anything on level one or two. So for all intents and purposes, you say, well, how do we get up there? Well, first of all, we've got these four desires in us, right? Mm-hmm. So the four desires are sort of quaking. They want to be fulfilled. And of course, we're drawn by that. So as we're kind of moving up the scale, then what happens is, you know, that those feelings of emptiness and loneliness and alienation, ultimately it turns into something almost intolerable until we maybe find a church or we happen across, you know, somebody who has faith, and all they just say is, why don't you say a prayer with me? And for the first time in that person's life, or maybe for the first time in 5 years, they feel a relief just saying a rosary or just saying a prayer, just going into a church. All of a sudden, a relief from the cosmic emptiness, alienation, and pain. So that's basically how God draws us. And, you know, he doesn't force us. We have to choose it. We have to kind of move along with it. He does providentially provide people in our lives who will come into our lives in a beautiful way, just providentially suggesting something, praying with us, making a comment, so forth, so that all these things really do make a huge difference in us. But we still have to respond. God can send people, send signals, but we still have to respond and choose to move up the levels. And if we do, we'll never be disappointed.
Well, Father Spitzer, what you've brought to us is such an incredible, as you've termed it, a guidebook, essentially, for the spiritual life. Because in finding true happiness, satisfying our restless hearts, you know, there will be those who may have already begun or they feel they are on their journey in the spiritual life. Maybe they are doing all of the things that are described. But the motivation, that's what's key, because as I know I've experienced my own life and I've experienced in others, if I could say maybe you have too, even though they are participating in the sacraments, they may be doing so many things in the church, they are at that comparison level and they don't realize it.
Absolutely. And going to church doesn't cure it until you recognize, oh my gosh, I'm playing the comparison game at church. Mm-hmm. You know, I'm holier than you are. I have a more significant contribution to make to the church than you do, or whatever. You got to really be careful because, you know, that comparison game is very insidious. So you have to intentionally want to move away from it to the humility that Jesus is looking for, to the contribution and compassion that Jesus is looking for. But if you do, you know, it will definitely dissipate, definitely.
And that's the beauty of this work, because the whole section on prayer, I mean, that as I began to come across this, I went, oh my gosh, this is what elevates this into the stratosphere. The discourses about prayer and the contemplative life, what an unexpected but a wonderful delight to encounter in this work.
Oh, thank you. Because that's precisely, you know, you can't bring people right up to the brink and leave them there. So, you know, the first step, affirming transcendent identity, is getting a church. And it's really important because we are, you know, interpersonal beings. And you know, a church community can be so supportive. But that's not for me, and really wasn't the real reason I affirmed my identity as a Catholic when I was in college. I knew I needed a magisterium. You know, I knew I needed a teaching authority. I was more or less an intellectual kid. I have to tell you, I was besieged by these problems, that every scripture verse I looked at, you know, as I looked at scripture commentaries, there were so many different interpretations of each verse of scripture. So, and I began to think, wait a minute, how can I? I'm a layperson, I'm sitting here reading these scripture commentaries, how can I decide which interpretation is the best interpretation? Yet if I choose the wrong interpretation, it could affect my entire life. Mm-hmm. So, of course, I'm just sitting there in a real perplexing moment and trying to affirm for myself, how am I going to do this? And finally, a friend of mine actually came along and said, hey, you need a magisterium, you need a church. You can't do this in your own capacity. You're going to have to do it through, you know, a teaching authority. And all of a sudden, I began to fall in love with the church, and I began to see, oh my gosh, this avoids another problem, the problem of what I call, you know, infinite Spitzerian rationalization. Give me 5 minutes and I can rationalize anything. And now I had something to keep me on the straight and narrow, and that was very, very important indeed. I discovered a church, And along with that church, I got a great community. And along with that church and its community and its magisterium, I got the wisdom of the ages. I mean, I started reading St. Augustine and St. Thomas Aquinas. It's like, where did these guys come from? You know, I Jacques Maritain and Etienne Gilson, and all of a sudden, I'm kind of into the philosophy. I'm into the Catholic literature. I'm sitting there reading Flannery O'Connor and Graham Greene, and I'm just having I had a renaissance when I hit the church. I mean, the lives of the saints, the lives of the mystics, St. Teresa of Avila, St. John of the Cross. I mean, I was spending my whole budget on buying books on the saints, you know, and it was just like this wonderful, huge time in my life. At the end of the day, I mean, I was just kind of in seventh heaven, but then I discovered I need a personal relationship with God, too. You know, I need, you know, not just the beautiful liturgy in the Eucharist, which, of course, I talk about in that chapter 6 and how important that was to my life. I mean, the Eucharist with the magisterium, with the community, with the wisdom of the ages, you know, when you combine it all, it was spectacular. But I needed to deepen it personally. And that's where I started moving toward the idea of contemplation. And because I was at a Jesuit college, you know, I ran smack dab into St. Ignatius Loyola. And as they say, the rest is history. I found out what what contemplation, simple contemplation meant, and guidance by the Holy Spirit, what he calls discernment of spirits.
Understanding what true beauty is. I mean, that is something that is, I think that's why we need not only the guidance of the church, but in that discernment of spirits, because we have a culture now that will tell us beautiful is a movie where atrocious things happen, or that art is something that, or that it's subjective to us as individuals, when in actuality, there are basic principles that in themselves are beautiful. We just don't know them.
Yeah, oh, you're absolutely right. I mean, that's why I wrote that section on beauty. I have to tell you, it's absolutely important. I mean, first of all, we are so fixated on external beauty, and yet we do not recognize the beauty of wisdom. We don't recognize the beauty of contemplative peace. We don't recognize the beauty of the saintly life. We don't recognize the beauty of people who are just the spiritual joy that's flashing through their eyes. It's such a deep beauty. I mean, our view of beauty is just catastrophically limited. So I just thought, you know, I've got to spend some time talking about, well, how does God see beauty, and how does the church see beauty, and how do really sophisticated people see beauty? And let's start there. Let's even start with Plato on beauty. At the end of the day, that is, I think, worth it, because you're right. If we need to define the spiritual life to be beautiful, not just to be an obligation. It's when the spiritual life turns beautiful that we want it, and we want it every day, and we want to be in communion with the Lord, and instead of, you know, just limiting ourselves to the superficial beauties, as it were, of this world.
Well, any final thoughts, Father Spitzer?
I just want to say, look at the whole thing on happiness. I think you'll be able to do tremendous good, not only for the young people around you, but for your friends. Just remember, one little word that you can utter sometimes when somebody's feeling that cosmic emptiness, alienation, pain, or guilt, right? You know, if they're feeling that, they don't know where to go. They're really getting into some trouble. The universe out there is really dark and cold and empty. Just say, would you pray with me? Just to be able to be that kind of an apostle, to reintroduce God to people who have been ignoring him for whatever reason during their lives, you can do invaluable service in the new evangelization.
Perfect, perfect. Father Robert Spitzer, God bless you for everything you've done, and thank you so very, very much.
Oh, thank you, Chris. It's always great being here with you, and anytime at all.
Thank you, Father Robert Spitzer. With Father Robert Spitzer, we've gone inside the pages of Finding True Happiness, Satisfying Our Restless Hearts. To learn more about this book or to obtain a copy, go to Ignatius.com, the website for its publisher, Ignatius Press, or you can find it at any fine Catholic bookstore. To hear and or to download this discussion, along with many others, go to discerninghearts.com. This has been a production of discerninghearts.com. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. Join me next time for Inside the Pages, Insights from Today's Most Compelling Authors.